great to be here. As past, thank you for the introduction, Pastor Barry. As he mentioned, I came to Redemption originally as a student back in 2012 when it was first Church of the Hollywood. And so I've been here on and off for the past 9 or so years. But this is the first time that I've gotten to preach, to share the message. So I'm super excited. Also, I hope everyone had a good night's sleep with the lack of the one fewer hour. I was saying before, not on this time change, but on previous time changes in the fall when we lose an hour, when we gain an hour. I remember sitting in church parking lots because my dad forgot that the clocks change and realizing that kids these days won't have that same experience because our phones automatically do it for us. They're really missing out. So today we are continuing our sermon series from the book God in My Everything. I've been asked to preach, as Barry mentioned, on the 11th topic, justice, which obviously no biggie. We should be able to get through this in 5 minutes flat and move on. No, obviously not. Justice is a massive topic, and this message will in no way be comprehensive. Instead, I'll be trying to give a bit of an introduction on biblical justice and a helpful model to practically approach living out justice in small ways. I want to emphasize straight off the bat that I am in no way an expert on justice. Some of you probably have way more knowledge and experience with this topic than I do. Nevertheless, I hope that sharing some of the things that God has been teaching me and putting on my heart is helpful for you, wherever you are on the journey with justice. I'd also like to point out that justice, as far as I'm aware, hasn't been discussed in great length at Redemption. I don't think we've had a full sermon on the topic. So I hope that this message can spur on greater conversation in our church on a topic that I really think is super close to God's heart. So, what is biblical justice? If I could get the slides. Great, thanks, Sarah. Justice is a theme present throughout the Old and New Testaments. There are many scriptural references I could have drawn from, but I picked out 4 from both the Old and the New. So on the first slide, Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Also from the Old Testament, Proverbs 31:8-9 on the next slide. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy. On the next slide, it's also in the New Testament in James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There's also on the next slide, a longer parable that Jesus shares in Matthew 25 on the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says the ones who are blessed by the Father are those who fed the hungry, gave the thirsty something to drink, welcomed strangers, clothed the naked, took care of the sick, and visited those in prison. On verse 40, Jesus says that whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. I want to point out that when we talk about justice, there's kind of 2 ways we can go with this. On one hand, justice can be talking about retribution for wrongdoing. The justice system, for example, handles punishment for crime. But I think that these verses speak to a different kind of justice. I'm going to call that restorative justice. All humans are created in the image of God and ought to be treated with dignity and fairness. To seek restorative justice, we mean recognizing this inherent dignity in everyone, regardless of differences in race, culture, socioeconomic status, gender, sexual orientation, age, disability, nationality, religion. The list could go on. Restorative justice is working to restore this dignity where it has been taken away, to restore justice where injustice has occurred. The Bible's examples of who experiences injustices are actually really repetitive. You can probably pull them out just from the verses that I selected, but they're repeated in other places as well. Orphans, widows, foreigners, and the poor, all people who are vulnerable and who are oppressed. I want to note before moving on that working to restore others' dignity does not mean that we agree with them in everything. We can advocate, for example, for religious freedom without agreeing with others' religious views. Instead, working to restore others' dignity and fighting for justice for them means that we recognize those people's inherent God-given dignity as human beings. and we should still fight for that dignity to be recognized and respected by others. This approach to restorative justice necessitates action. Throughout the Bible, both in the verses I just read and elsewhere, justice is not simply accepting the status quo, avoiding conflict, or even just keeping the peace. It's not passive. As the Beatitude says, we are to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. So justice is active. It necessitates action. These verses tell us to take on others' causes, to plead their cases, to speak up for them when they cannot, to defend them, to care for them. It demands that we make other people's problems our problems. It calls us to make their plight our plight. Justice calls us, really, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We should start this active work of justice by examining our own actions and the ways that we personally perpetuate injustice, either intentionally or even unintentionally. But the work doesn't stop there. As we make other people's problems our problems, we have to fight for injustice that we don't personally perpetuate. This includes unjust systems that may actually benefit us in subtle ways. When I say that justice calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, that's probably a familiar phrase. It's one of Jesus' great commandments on the next slide. But I would like to stress that it is the second of two great commandments. The first great commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. I stress that there's two great commandments because I think the church's view of justice, quote unquote, can easily swing to one of two extremes. On one end, we can place justice at the center of the Christian message, elevating it above other teachings and even above our relationship with God. The hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and imprisoned of Matthew 25 can become the only place that we see Jesus. And we may decry the church for not doing more to fight injustice. We may even distance ourselves from the church because of it. On this end of the spectrum, I don't think there's any difference between this view of biblical justice and secular social justice. Let's be honest, it doesn't take Christian morality to place equal dignity on every human life and to see the need to fight for that dignity. When we are on this end of the spectrum, we have stripped the moral teaching from its spiritual context and we have nothing left to offer the world. On the other extreme, we can minimize the need for justice, particularly our individual responsibility in bringing out justice. We may treat loving God as an entirely individual relationship and make our faith one of personal morality. On this extreme, we are only responsible for our own interactions with our neighbor. If we personally perpetuate injustice against them, then we should rectify that. But if someone else perpetuates injustice, that is just between them and God. I believe that this end of the spectrum is rooted in a very individualistic theology. It is missing the notion of community. We were created not just for relationship with God, but to be in right relationship with each other and to support and love one another. Both of these extremes, I believe, really hurt the church's witness to broader society. Like I just said, the first extreme elevates justice and diminishes relationship with God, and so is nothing left to offer the world. On this extreme, we've lost the gospel. On the other extreme, we've diminished justice and elevated personal relationship with God and individual morality. But if we profess to follow a God that loves and cares for each of us, but we don't model that by truly loving and caring for those around us, we will, I think rightly, be seen as hypocritical. We will have twisted the gospel. And again, we've lost it. I believe that the middle ground is found in holding both of these great commandments together. We first love God and enter into relationship with Him. And from that relationship, learn the Father's heart for justice and go and fight for justice out of love for Him and His creation. Unfortunately, we are all guilty of perpetuating injustice, whether it be perpetuated intentionally or unintentionally, whether it be perpetuated directly or through unjust systems. And this isn't a one-time thing, and it isn't new. History shows that when an oppressed group gains power, they themselves often become oppressors. We are broken people trying to fix broken systems, repeating age-old mistakes. That's why I believe it's really critical that we don't lose the gospel. Jesus is good news, both individually and communally. He died on our behalf so that we could be in relationship with God and so that we could have renewed relationships with each other. His life was also an example for us of pursuing dramatic countercultural justice. So as we face a world plagued by paralyzing injustice, instead of putting our hope in our own flawed abilities, we can put our hope in Jesus, that through him, we can work to restore a broken world. Admittedly, this is all really theoretical. I don't know about you, but I find concrete takeaways much easier to apply to my life than abstract concepts. I think the difficulty in applying this message is compounded by the scale of the topic. Justice, again, is a really huge topic. It covers a lot, and that number seems to keep growing as we are bombarded by news stories of terrible injustices around the world every single day. I don't know about you, but for me, it's exhausting to keep up, and the scale of it can really be overwhelming. As Barry mentioned at the beginning, at the beginning of the pandemic, I moved into a community house of 12 people in the downtown East Side. My housemates have all lived, worked, and ministered in the neighborhood for many years, some for nearly two decades, and it's been a real blessing to share life with and learn from them. I would like to offer a model for engaging with justice work that one of my housemates told me, and give a couple of examples from my life of how we as a community have tried this model out in our own imperfect way. The model is super simple, has three steps. First, in relationship with God, hear his cry. Second, in relationship with your neighbor, hear their cry. And third, join their cry. So next slide. The first step is to hear God's cry. This can be done in many ways, in prayer, in worship, spending time in scripture, alone, or in community. But Jesus's first great commandment was to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. So it's important that before we move forward, we are first rooted in relationship with him. I want to point out that God's cry can actually be really freeing. As I said before, the number and scale of worldwide injustices we're bombarded by every day can be overwhelming. It's easy for me to take on all of these stories and be weighed down and incapacitated by them. Injustice seems unsolvable, so why even bother trying? But as you probably know, this is unproductive. Part of hearing God's cry is letting go of my cries and surrendering them to God. Only then will we have space for what God is telling us. And when we do have space to listen, God is gentle with us. His burden is light. He knows how much we can bear. A couple of years ago, I was in a prayer meeting where the leader asked us to pray for two upcoming elections in different countries and anything else God had put on our hearts for other countries, kind of like the prayer that we just went through together. As I started praying, more and more countries came to mind, things that I'd read or heard or seen in the news, and I broke down crying under the weight of everything I'd been holding on to. As I sobbed, I felt God tell me that I wasn't meant to be carrying all of that, but instead to focus on where he had placed me in that season. For the next few months, I intentionally stopped listening to and reading news and instead was able to focus on the people God had surrounded me with. Hearing God's cry is an act of surrender, surrendering our agenda and our priorities to God and saying, here I am, use little me. This first step of hearing God's cry reminds me of the song Hosanna with the lyric, break my heart for what breaks yours. Once we have surrendered to God, we are listening to his heart to hear his cries. The second step on the next slide is in relationship with your neighbor, hear their cry. The second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And before we can love them as ourselves, we must understand them and their pain. To understand, we must listen and learn. This step takes humility and patience. Humility to surrender our own preconceptions and assumptions, and patience to relearn things from a different perspective. But who is our neighbor? Fortunately, Jesus was asked this very question after giving the two great commandments. He answered with the parable of the Good Samaritan, a Jewish man traveling on a dangerous road who was robbed and left for dead. A Jewish priest and a Jewish Levite, honorable and well-respected vocations in Jesus's day, both passed by and ignored the traveler. But a Samaritan, hated by the Jews, stopped, bandaged his wounds, put him on his own donkey, and paid for his stay in an inn. The foreigner was a neighbor. I think we often take this parable to mean that everyone is our neighbor. And I think that's true, but at least for me, I find that a bit overwhelming. I think it's more helpful to say that anyone can be our neighbor, and that we are called to be neighbors to anyone God has put in front of us. So what can that look like in our lives? The first one is to talk with the neighbors God has surrounded you with. This is more difficult during a pandemic, but as the weather gets better, invite people for a socially distanced or an outdoor meal or an activity outside. Redemption's Lenten blessing could also be a great opportunity to connect and serve your neighbor in redemption or beyond. For our house, in the downtown east side, we get a lot of Syrian refugees and other refugees from the Middle East moving in. And so a lot of our house has actually started to learn Arabic as a way to better welcome refugees into our neighborhood. I will admit my Arabic is still really, really, really bad. So I don't know how helpful this is, but it's a small step. Another practical step could be to read articles and books on histories you might not have learned or from perspectives you might not have heard from. I know last summer, after renewed cries for racial justice were in the news, there were lots of resources posted online to learn more about the history of the Black diaspora. This was primarily from an American perspective, but I think a lot of I'm currently reading a really great but unsettling book called Unsettling Truths that discusses the history and the effects of the doctrine of discovery, the church's justification for colonization, and how that's affected the ever learned growing up. But I think it's really important to be educated on. Another possible step is to attend classes or events to learn more. As Pastor Barry mentioned, I attended Redemption's Roadmap to Reconciliation class online last fall, and that was a great introduction to reconciliation, specifically reconciliation in a specifically racial reconciliation. And it was really great getting to go through it with Redemption family as a community. Your work may also have spaces where justice is discussed in a business context. My work, for example, has a monthly diversity and inclusion meeting. This probably won't be from a Christian perspective, but I know that I've still learned a lot from my coworkers about this topic. On the next slide, the third step is to join their cry. After hearing God's cry and then hearing your neighbor's cry, we get to join their cry. This takes us from a place of listening and learning to engaging. This is going to require risk. It's going to be costly. It'll take courage. It's certainly hard, but I think this step is made a lot harder when we haven't done steps 1 and 2. It's really difficult for me to come up with a realistic way of fighting injustice just out of the blue. It's much easier to think of ways that I can partner with, join, or support a friend in need when I already have a relationship with them. I think often for me, this step is hard when I haven't done the work of hearing God's cry and hearing my neighbor's cry. This step of joining the cry can be small. A couple people from my house pray most mornings outside on the street, and we become close with a couple people who sleep nearby. One of them is from Quebec, and he was trying to get his driver's license in BC, but BC doesn't actually offer test prep material in French. So we used Google to translate the test book into French and connected him with a French advocacy group. This step could be bigger. Prior to the pandemic, before I moved in, my house often invited friends from the neighborhood in for dinner to sleep on our couch. Also invited people in to sleep on our couch for a month until they could find housing. This has shifted with COVID regulations, but we have still been able to host in various forms, and my housemates continue to advocate for housing for folks on the street that want it. In many ways, living in the downtown east side is a real blessing for me. I'm surrounded by housemates that are intentionally pursuing justice in the context of a larger community where the vulnerable and those that have experienced injustice is really quite obvious. I want to acknowledge that the vulnerable in your context may be less obvious, particularly given that I'm speaking, though virtually, to a church based in Kitsilano. So a couple thoughts. First, showing love and ministering to your neighbor is good, whether they are affluent and powerful or poor and vulnerable. We're not called solely to fight injustice. Second, people's lives are not always what they appear. My life is complicated, messy, and real, and it feels like bad manners to lead with that when I first meet someone. Your neighbors, regardless of neighborhood, may be experiencing injustice, And the only way to find that out is to be in relationship with them. Again, we are called to show love and invest into the lives of those around us. I do, though, want to draw a distinction between ministering to our neighbors generally and fighting for justice specifically. Jesus ministered both to rich tax collectors shunned by the religious elite and to lepers living literally on the outside of the city. I think this is two different types of ministry. And while both are important, both are good, and we're called to both, I don't want to lump them all under the banner of justice. Again, the Bible is very repetitive when it talks about whose case we are to fight for. The orphan, the widow, the foreigner, the poor. That's not a comprehensive list, but they all share one characteristic. They are all vulnerable and disenfranchised by society. So what do you do if you're stuck at step two and you don't hear a neighbor's cry against injustice? First, I would encourage you to expand your network. Spend time with people who don't look like you, who don't believe the same things as you, who aren't in the same socioeconomic class as you. Jesus ministered to people across the socioeconomic spectrum, as well as the gender, race, ethnicity, and culture spectrum. Jesus's friends were really diverse. One note here before I move on. As you work to expand your network, please be aware not to tokenize people. Do not befriend someone because they fit a category or check a box. Do not reduce their identity to their ethnicity or gender or religion. For example, they are not representatives for their race. Get to know them as people. Befriend them as people. So what else can you do to fight injustice? A couple thoughts. As I mentioned before, you can read, you can educate yourself on others' cries without necessarily being in relationship with them first. Reading books, articles, watching movies, or attending courses doesn't require you to be in relationship with the people who wrote that material. But it does allow you to learn about issues and justices and hear the cry of people unlike you. If you feel personally insulated from a lot of justice issues, think about how you can leverage your influence and power to fight for others. It can be as simple as writing letters to federal, provincial, or city governments about issues God has put on your heart, or joining a protest against injustice. You can volunteer your time for an organization that serves the vulnerable. If you have training or skills, I would encourage you to volunteer those too. Is there an organization that needs help with something that you are trained in or that you have specific skills for, like building a website, cooking for the hungry, or pro bono legal work? As you support organizations or missionaries doing justice work, I would also encourage you to think about their diversity. This is actually something that God convicted me of while I was preparing for this message. I noticed that all the people that I support financially look like me or are people that I went to university with. But I think this is a missed opportunity. The kingdom of God is diverse, so we need to empower diverse workers to bring God's light into the world. And let's be honest, who is more equipped to fight injustice and share the gospel in a particular societal and cultural context than someone from that culture? There are some organizations like Partners International that focus on this type of support. As I share these thoughts and examples from my life, I definitely don't want to make it seem that I have justice all figured out. It's easy to share highlights and some nice anecdotes from the past year and gloss over all the mistakes and failures. As I prepare this message, it's actually been really sobering to be reminded of the ways I haven't loved God or my neighbor well, when I've made my faith individual and have isolated myself from truly engaging with others, when I've ignored God and jumped into serving others out of my own strength, only to burn out, when I failed to move past the learning and listening stage, and I haven't joined my neighbor's cry. But God's grace abounds. And in the midst of these mistakes, it's encouraging to reflect on how God has patiently, slowly been growing me. Justice is not a sprint. There's no shortcut. But it's also not all up to us. We're not called to fix injustice everywhere. Instead, we're called to advocate, partner with, and join in crying out with the neighbor God has placed in front of us, in relationship both with them and with our Creator. In those morning prayer times that I mentioned, we go through the book Common Prayer, a liturgy for ordinary radicals, which has daily guided prayers. There's a quote from the March 24th prayer that really stood out on the next slide. It's by Oscar Romero, Archbishop of El Salvador. And he wrote, "It helps now and then to step back and take the long view. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it is beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a tiny fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is the Lord's work. Nothing we do is complete. which is another way of saying that the kingdom of God always lies beyond us. No sermon says all that should be said. No prayer fully expresses our faith. No confession brings perfection. No pastoral visit brings wholeness. No program accomplishes the church's mission. No set of goals and objectives includes everything. That is what we are about. We plant the seeds that one day will grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing that they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that affects far beyond our capabilities. We cannot do everything, and there's a sense of liberation in realizing that. This enables us to do something and to do it very, very well. It may be incomplete, but it is a beginning, a step along the way, an opportunity for the Lord's grace to enter and do the rest. We may never see the end results, but that is the difference between the master builder and the worker. We are workers, not master builders. Ministers, not messiahs. We are prophets of a future that is not our own. So I encourage you to go into this week listening for the cries of God and your neighbor and finding ways to join them, but also to be free, knowing that it isn't all up to you.